You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Lord, it is indeed a joy to gather together, to sit under the ordinary means of grace, the teaching and proclamation of your word and your gospel. And we thank you, O Lord, tonight that we live in a nation where we still have this freedom, that we could gather together as brothers and sisters, break open our Bibles, and Lord, study what you have written, what you have brought to us by your providence. And O Lord, that you may enlighten our minds and our hearts, that as we grow in our love and understanding of your word, we would grow in our love and understanding of you and the way you deal with man. And we are so thankful for the gospel. We thank you tonight, Lord, that you have put our children under the tutelage of Pastor Barry, Lord, where he might teach them of your word and they might grow in your grace and knowledge. Be with them tonight, we pray. Open their eyes and hearts to the truth of your word and show them Jesus, we pray. Be with us in this hour, O Lord, as we humble ourselves once again. May we be fed on your manna of the word. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. We're still in what some call the end of the upper room discourse. We began that in chapter 13. Jesus is comforting his disciples, telling them what's going to happen before it happens. We're going to see that in a little bit. He's going to explain that. That they might be comforted, that they might be protected, that they might be ready when it all breaks loose. This is on the very evening of the night where he will again be taken into captivity, so to speak. He'll be taken into stand before a few mock false trials, really. He's going to stand before the Sanhedrin. He's going to stand before Herod. He's going to stand before Pontius Pilate. So a lot is before him. Peter's going to deny him. Well, we know Judas is going to betray him. So there's a lot that's coming down the road. And he's telling them these things because he loves them and cares for them. He's the one that's going to walk into death. Yet here he is comforting his disciples. What a love that our Savior has for us. Let's read. I'm going to read the first four verses of chapter 16. We ended last week on verse 4 of chapter 16. We took that section on hatred, that the world is going to hate us and we will be persecuted. First of all, the disciples, the 11, plus their cohorts. And then as it goes on, that even we who now today stand for Christ and those who will stand for Christ until he returns will face persecution and the world will hate them. Because why? Because of who Christ is, and they hated Christ, therefore they will hate his followers. So, 18 through chapter 16, verse 4, we studied last week. This week we'll pick it up just to give us the context in chapter 16, verses 1 to the end of chapter 16. He said, I have said all these things to you, this is Jesus speaking, to keep you from falling away, being ensnared. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service, worship to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. And that's where we left off. So we pick it up now in chapter 16, verse 5. Well, the end of, I guess, 4b, 5. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Verse 9 of chapter 16. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see him no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now I'm going to stop here, and if we make it through that, I'll come back and read verses 12 following. 16, 4b. Jesus said, I did not say these things to you. That's from chapter 13 in the Upper Room Discourse all the way till now. In chapter 16, verse 4b. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. Well, Jesus has been telling them over and over again, I am leaving you. Right? I'm leaving. I'm going to the Father. I don't know how they've understood this. Seems to me they're kind of slow on the uptake here. They're listening to what he's saying, but they're not processing it. I mean, think about it. We know the story historically. We've read it. There they are, right in the middle of it, and he's telling them, I'm leaving. And I want you to be comforted in the fact that I'm leaving. If I go, I'm going to prepare a place for you. We've talked all about that. So he's been telling them over and over again that he is leaving. Now, verse 5. But now I am going to him who sent me. Who sent him? The Father. Okay? Here we're going to see the wonderful Trinitarian beauty of the Trinity. We're going to see the beauty of the Trinity in this section. We've been looking all the way through John when we've seen that we had God the Father sent God the Son, the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man, and he's repeated over and over again, he who sent me, referring to God the Father. And I told you, after every time he said that, eventually we're going to get to chapters 14, 15, and 16 of this Gospel of John, and we're going to see that now he's talking about the Holy Spirit. So in John chapter 16, we probably have one of the fullest explanations of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in any of the Gospels. Okay? So he says, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? Now, if you've been paying attention and you've been reading the Gospel of John, you're going to say, well, wait a minute, Ron. No, somebody already asked this. Not only once, but twice. Let's flip back to John 13 and let's look at verse 36. Well, I'm going to jump back. You know what? Let's go to 31. Because I like to get it in context. You never read one verse, right? You can twist the verse. You always want to read more on the both sides if you can. When he had gone out, that is Jesus, 13:31, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I have said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Speaking of the cross. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. We've seen this theme running through him, his teachings. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That is Christian love. One Christian for another Christian. Okay? 36. Here we go. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now. Get it? Now. But you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Wow. So, let's go to 14, verse 5. So Peter asked him, where are you going? In 13:36. 14, verse 5. Verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. In my Father's, we've heard, okay, mansions, right? We talked about that. They're dwelling places, places where we abide in the Father, in the Son, in the Spirit. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. You know the way to where I am going. Thomas, verse 5. Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way, the means? Okay. How do we know how to get there? Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Okay. So there was that question. Where are you going? How do we get there? But let's step back. What's going on when Jesus says, but now, that's the important word. Now, as he's sharing, comforting his disciples that he is going to leave, that he is going to depart, that things are going to change, that he's going to send them an allos parakletos, another comforter of the same kind as he is. Jesus is going to physically leave. They've been with him 3.5 years. If they wanted something, they went to Rabbi. They went to the Messiah. They talked to him. They shared with him. Can you do this? Can you help me here? Right? He was their teacher. He was their guide. He was their instructor. They had a one-on-one personal relationship with him. Now he says, I'm leaving. Watch how this unfolds. So now is the key word. Now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? That is right now. Why? They're more concerned with them selves and what's going to happen to them. They're not quite grasping and understanding. They should be rejoicing that he is going back to the Father from where he came. But they're all wrapped up in themselves. Watch how this unfolds. But verse 6, but because I have said these things to you, what things? Everything he's been telling them the whole time that I'm going to the Father. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. So in their sorrow, in their burden, in their lack of understanding, in their lack of faith, they're missing the truth that Jesus is revealing to them. Nevertheless, verse 7, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. Whoa, wait a minute. Wouldn't you love to have Jesus here with you right now? Look into his eyes. Hear his voice. Right? That's the way we would think. Right? But Jesus could only be at one place at one time. Just like you and I. He's in a physical body. In fact, he's still in a physical body. Sitting at the right hand of the Father. But watch what he says. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, the comforter, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. How is it going to be to our advantage? Let's go over to John chapter 11 and let's look at verse 50. John chapter 11 and verse 50. Let's go to 45. Many of the Jews, now listen, every time we find Jews in the Gospel of John, we need to, well, let me step back. Almost every time we find Jews in the Gospel of John, it refers to those who are antagonistic towards Jesus and his ministry. These are the ruling men. These are the ruling elders of Israel. So Jesus comes in. And they see him as an intruder, so to speak, in the inner circle. So the Jews are hostile to Jesus and to his ministry as well as his disciples. What verse did I say? 11:45. I lost my place talking. Okay, let's go back. I got it. Many of the Jews, that is those hostile to Jesus, therefore who had come with Mary and seen what he did. This is right after the resurrection. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And many had seen what he had done, believed in him. But here's a division with the Jews over Jesus. But some of them went to the Pharisees, right, and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? This is the Sanhedrin. What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. That phraseology is used again later in Acts chapter 6, in verses 13 and then 21 of Acts 28. What do they mean? Well, their place was the temple. The people of God, the Israelites, had gathered in the temple, and their position. So they were worried about prestige, position, power, all of those things that they held on to. They were concerned that if Jesus continued doing these signs, that the Romans would come in and say, hey, there's no king but Caesar. We got to get rid of these people. We got to wipe them out. This is a threat to Caesar and to the Roman Empire. All right? That's what's going on. So, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better. Here it is. Listen. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. So when we talk about over in chapter 16, verse 7, where Jesus said, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage. This is one of the ways that it is to our advantage and to the disciples' advantage. Listen, that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. We're looking here at a substitutionary atonement. And then John adds in verse 51 of chapter 11, he, that is Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, did not say this of his own accord. In other words, it didn't come out of his own mind, right? But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. That is the nation of Israel. One man for the people. Verse 52. And not for that nation or the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. That means Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles, all men. Okay. So it wasn't restricted. The salvation that Christ purchased was not restricted to the Jews alone, but both Jew and Gentile. We see that through the writings of the Apostle Paul. He claimed that he was appointed as the what? The missionary to the Gentiles. That was his main function. He talks about that it is a mystery that had been unveiled in that time of the New Testament, that the Jews did not grasp before that, that Christ had come, the Messiah had come, not only for the Jews, because they claimed him as a Jewish Messiah, not Jesus. They claimed that there was going to be a Jewish Messiah. The majority of the Jews rejected Christ as the Messiah, but the elect of God, those whom God revealed himself to and repented of their sins, they became the elect. They became the children of God through faith and trust and belief in what Christ had accomplished. Hope I didn't too much there. So, all right. Now, let's go back to John chapter 16. I want to look at one more verse. This is, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. What was the first advantage? That Christ would die for the people of God. 18:14, one more. Going back to the back, we normally go to the left. Let's go to the right. This is when Jesus stands before Annas and Caiaphas. Verse 12, so the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Their idea of one man dying for the people and God's idea of one man dying for the people were really a lot different. Right? They wanted an expedience to get rid of this troublemaker because he was riling up everybody, and they wanted to quiet him and get rid of him. God sent this man, Jesus, into the world to die for sinners. So in essence, what the high priest said is true, but he didn't understand nor comprehend what he was actually saying. Okay, now let's go back to chapter 16. So I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Who is this Helper? Let's just do a real quick refresher and look at a couple of verses. Chapter 14, verse 16. Chapter 14, verse 16. Verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father. Okay, Christ in his mediatorial role is asking the Father. I will ask the Father and he will give you in the future another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Look at verse 20. Drop down, verse 20. In that day, this is Pentecost, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. We have union and communion. So when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost in a new and fresh way, he was the one who had been sent from the Father and the Son. Let's look at one more verse. Verse 26, also in 14. I missed that one. 14:26. These things, verse 25, I have spoken to you while I am still with you. That is physically. But the Helper, the parakletos, para, one alongside of, parable, pararescue, paramedic, someone who comes alongside, and then kaletos, kaleo, is the Greek word to call, someone who was called alongside of. The idea was is that if you got into trouble in that culture, it wasn't like one of our attorneys, Dewey, Cheatham, and Howe, those guys. It was somebody who was a friend, a person, a confidant, a person who would come alongside of you and would stand with you and defend you with strength, with power. The very word that the Latin translated, where we get our word comforter, is the word comforte. Come is with, forte is strength. The Holy Spirit comes with strength. And if you remember last week, I said that when we are in the midst of persecution, it is the Holy Spirit who comes, brings us the truth of his word to comfort us and to give us the words to speak from his word to defend and proclaim the glorious riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, back to 16. It's your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. This Helper, this Holy Spirit that he's going to expound and explain to us a little bit more as we continue, is the promise that was provided to us, especially through the prophets. So we have a progressive revelation that takes place from Genesis to Revelation. Everything is not just dropped on us like in one boom, right? It comes to us. The Lord just leaks out the truth as we're able to accept and understand it historically. So in the historical presentation of this incarnation, we get hints of Christ becoming man. We get hints of it all the way back where? To Genesis 3:15. Okay, the promised seed. And then every one of the writers Every one of the prophets expands it more and more until we get to, you know, when we get to Isaiah 53 and we read about the suffering servant from chapter 42 on, and we get to chapter 53, who the Jews deny and say, no, no, that's talking about the nation of Israel. No, I'm sorry, it's not. It's talking about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So, not only was the God-man, the incarnation, slowly revealed to us, the ministry of the Holy Spirit was even released to us, revealed to us in a later time. When we get to the New Testament, we find out more about the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is in the beginning. We know that. He hovered over the, right? He was there in creation. So there's never been a time when the Holy Spirit was not active. If you were saved in the Old Testament, you were saved by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. He took the Word of God and He applied it to the hearts of men and women who responded. He regenerated them. He quickened them. He opened their eyes to understand the promise of the gospel in the person and work of the coming Messiah. They did not know it was Jesus, right, of Nazareth, but they knew that someone was coming. And how did they know? Because they went through the means of grace that God had provided in the Levitical sacrificial system. They saw that there was a sacrifice that had to be given. There was blood that had to be shed. This revelation was coming fuller and fuller and fuller. How did they understand back then? The same way you and I understand today. Ephesians chapter 2. What did I say last week? You cannot teach unless you go to Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. We were blind. Our hearts were hardened. We had no hope. Amen. But by the mercy and grace of God, the Holy Spirit came to us through the proclamation of the Word of God, the proclamation of the gospel. He regenerated us. He quickened us by a sovereign monergistic work. Listen. Regeneration precedes faith. You did not believe on your own. It was a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit who quickened you, made you alive, took the words of the gospel, the truth of Scripture, made them real to you, changed and transformed your mind and your heart, and you responded with the dual gifts of faith and repentance that occur simultaneously. You recognize your sin. We're going to see that in a few seconds. All right? So it is a work. Salvation is a monergistic, sovereign work of God. Amen. All right? It's not a cooperative work. You were saved by God. Now, for if I do not go away, verse 7, the helper will not come to you, but if I go away, I will send him to you. I got just a little bit moved aside here. Listen, the Holy Spirit coming, according to the prophets, characterizes the age of the kingdom of God. Listen, let's go to a few verses. Isaiah chapter 11. These are the prophets foretelling the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. Isaiah chapter 11. In verse 1. Thou shalt come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hunt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be the full of, shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who is that? Jesus. Who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. So, the Holy Spirit's ministry, we saw, verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall what? Rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. So, when the Lord comes in the flesh, he is ministered to and helped and built up and encouraged and strengthened by the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit from beginning to end. We saw that in the temptation, if you'll recall, right? That the Holy Spirit ministered to him. He was forced out by the Spirit into the wilderness, and the Holy Spirit was there, giving him the very words to quote against the temptations of Satan. Let's go to 32 of Isaiah. Just go to the right a few chapters. 32. I want to look at verse 14 through 18. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever. A joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until when the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever. My people will abide in peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. So, it is done through the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 11. I'm skipping a bunch in Isaiah. I'm going to get to Ezekiel 11. Ezekiel's to the right of Jeremiah. It goes, okay, to your right. Ezekiel 11, 17 through 20. And the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, go far from the Lord to us, God bless you, to this land is given for a possession. Therefore say, thus says the Lord, though I remove them far off among the nations, and though I scatter them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary for them, to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. Verse 17. Therefore, say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations, the false gods. Verse 19, and I will give them one heart. Oh boy, here he is. I will give them one heart, a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Okay? One more verse. Let's go to Joel. I lied. A couple more verses. Joel. You'll know this one. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. When he says all flesh, he's speaking both of the Israelites and the Gentiles. Okay? That's the distinction there. Okay? It's not every person. Why? Because it's only the Christians, those who by faith have repented of their sin, or those Jews in the Old Covenant who repented of their sins and by faith trusted in the Lord God's promise of a coming Messiah. They look forward to the promise. We look back to the reality. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. Okay, I want to go to 32. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Woo. Both Jew and Gentile. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. So, who takes this statements? Who takes these statements of the prophet Joel? Let's go to Acts chapter 2, and let's look at Peter on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. Okay, come into verse 14. Now, in the beginning, they're in the upper room. The Holy Spirit comes. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay, and then we move over. They come out into the streets. And in verse 14, Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. He foretold the coming promise of the Spirit of God. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. All right, and on it goes. It's the same thing that the prophet Joel foretold. So, the prophets have been foretelling that the Holy Spirit would come. Jesus says in chapter 16, go back to chapter 16, that the Holy Spirit indeed was going to be sent when he went back to the Father. Now, let's go back to John 3 real quick. John chapter 3 and look at verse 5. Now, let's go to 1. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man, chapter 3, verse 1, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Verse 3, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless, it's a necessary condition, a sine qua non, Latin, okay, a necessary condition, unless one is born again, he cannot see, perceive, experience, understand the kingdom of God. Okay. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he was old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Verse 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the what? The Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So, in verse 3, he says, you can't see, experience, perceive, understand the kingdom of God. In verse 5, he says, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. What is the condition for you to come into the kingdom of God? Regeneration. You must be born again. Who does that? The Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit himself. He is the regenerator. Okay? So, let's go back to John chapter 16. Christ says, if I don't go away, this Holy Spirit, the Helper, he's not going to come. But if I go, I'm going to send him to you. That should be comforting to the disciples. Now watch, verse 8. And when he, that is the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Wow. You want to understand and know the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Here it is. When he comes, he will convict. That word convict means to expose, to convince, to to prove guilty. So now he's dealing with the world. He's not dealing with the Christians. In 7 through 11, we're going to see the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the world. And what is the world? The world is everything that is against God and His kingdom. It is the system of thought that is controlled by Satan. Okay? And the heart of man in rebellion to God and His word, His revelation to man. So, when He comes, He will expose, He will convince, He will prove guilty the world, those in opposition to the kingdom of God and God Himself, concerning three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, thank the Lord He explains it. But let me tell you, it's not easy. It's not an easy explanation. Verse 10. Concerning righteousness. Well, I'm sorry, verse 9. Skipped ahead. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Look at the parallels. Concerning sin, concerning. Because. Now, let's slow down. Let's go to verse 9. So, when the Holy Spirit comes, right? He's going to do primarily three things with the world. The first one, verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. So he's going to convict, right? Expose the world and their sin, because they do not believe in Him, in Jesus. Let's go to chapter 20. I'm going to look at verses 30 and 31. You've heard me say this over and over again. What was the reason that John the Apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this Gospel of John? Verse 30, amen. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Verse 31. But these signs that we have here in the Gospel according to John were written, were inscripturated, were given under the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit to us as the church, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, He is the Messiah, the promised Messiah from Genesis all the way up, that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life, eternal life, in His name. John didn't just write this book as a history lesson. He wrote it so the Holy Spirit could take it and use it as a regenerating agent. The Holy Spirit does not operate, here, quote me, apart from the Word. You will never have anything to do with God's Spirit that is not through His revealed, written, inspired, inscripturated Word. If it is, careful. He's called the Spirit of Truth, we're going to see in a few minutes. Why? Because all truth, He is the source and the fountain of all truth. All truth is God's truth. Right? All truth is God's truth. If it's not true, it doesn't find its source in the Spirit of Truth. Only two other places. One other place with helpers. The only place you can find a non-truth is in the person and work of who? Satan.
Right.
And what does he do? He uses human beings to further that. So if anything comes to you that is not true and does not line up according to the revealed Word of God that the Holy Spirit wrote through godly men, it's not true. It's from Satan or one of Satan's agents, workers, humans, who is helping him to continue to bring falsehood and lies. Jesus, what did He say of Him earlier? He said He is the what? Father of lies. His natural language is untruth. It's lying. So when we come here and we see that concerning sin, the Lord says concerning sin because they do not believe in me. He exposes those who would reject him. Okay? This whole ministry of the Holy Spirit, we are told, is to convict, to bring one to the acknowledgement of personal sin. That word to convict is used 18 times, okay, in the New Testament. And it is always used to show someone their sin and to call them to repentance. It's not just merely to say you're a sinner. The message of the gospel, the message of the New Testament is always to tell in love, you are a sinner and you need a savior. Let me tell you about the savior. That's the good news. Now, let's look at a couple of verses. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. I want to see this word prove, prove, expose, convince, prove guilty. Matthew chapter 18. If you know Matthew 18, that should be ringing bells in your head. This is the context where if a brother sins against you. Okay. Remember, it's always used to show someone their sin and to call for repentance. 18:15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him, reveal to him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Okay? You're opening his eyes, helping him to realize, helping him to see, convincing him, revealing to him his sin that he might repent and change. Let's go to Luke chapter 3. And verse 19, Luke 3, Matthew, Mark, Luke. How many Gospels are there?
One.
Amen. One Gospel revealed in the works of four men by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Can't fool you guys. Paying attention. 3:19. Verse 18. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. That's John the Baptist, right? Now, but Herod the Tetrarch, who had been, here's your word, reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done. Okay, so John the Baptist comes into the scene. What's he do? He convicts, he proves, he reveals to Herod his sin. Right? And Herod loved him for it. Did he? What did he do? Beheaded him. Okay? So, all right, one more. Let's go to John chapter 3, verse 20. We're still in this matter of convicting, exposing, convincing, proving on sin. John 3, verse 20. It's funny how people only know John 3, 16. And they miss a wonderful chapter. There's so much more. 3:20. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed, revealed, rebuked. Okay? So there's their word. Now, let's go to one more. Let's go to John 8:46. 8:46. Verse 44, you are of your father, this is Jesus, I referred to it earlier, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. Listen, he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Verse 45, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you, here's our word, convicts me of sin. I tell you the truth. Why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Now, Ephesians 5. Let's get two more verses. Building a case. Right? Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 11 and 13. 5, 11 and 13. Let's go. 5. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead, here's our word, expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Here's verse 13. But when anything is exposed, there's our word again, by the light it becomes visible. Right? So the ministry, the work of the Holy Spirit is to expose, to reveal sin. Why? So that you would repent. Does everyone repent? No. Why? Because it's a gift of God. It's not a work of yours. It's a gift of God. Genesis chapter 6:3. Real quick on this one. This is where we see this. That not everyone who the Holy Spirit reveals sin to repents and believes. Chapter 6, verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now watch. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. That word abide is also translated strive. It's the same word, right? It's a Hebrew word here, but it's the same idea and concept that God's not going to continue to deal with man in man's sin. There's going to be a judgment that man is going to have to face by his continual unrepentant rejection of the Lord and his grace. Where does that happen in the biggest way? In Genesis chapter 6. Okay? When God brings judgment upon all of mankind, except for Noah, his wife, his three sons, and his three wives. They're three wives, right? So. Now, watch. Let's at least get these next two. Concerning sin, because what? They do not believe in me. So he's revealing their sin. He's judging them. The only answer to sin is to believe and trust in Jesus Christ. Listen, to believe, justifying faith has three aspects to it. Three Latin words. Notitia, assensus, and fiducia. I'll explain them. Notitia. Notitia is the facts. If you want to understand and believe and trust in Jesus Christ, you must know the revealed facts of the gospel. You must know you're a sinner. You must know that Jesus Christ came in human flesh, that Christ died on the cross, shed his blood, died that you might have life. Right? Right? So there are certain facts that the gospel presents. Romans 1:16 says what? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Okay? For the Jew first and also for the Gentile. Now, so notitia is the facts. The second word is assensus. You must mentally understand and agree with those facts. Right? That's just an aspect of saving faith. The third aspect of saving faith, fiducia, is follow through or trust and commitment. It's one thing to know the facts of the gospel. Many people hear the gospel. They don't believe. They don't mentally assent or agree with them. And then thirdly, they don't put their faith, hope, and trust in that revelation that God has given. What is the difference between a man or a woman who is saved and the person who has heard the gospel and not saved? It's the regenerating work and grace and power of the Holy Spirit. He quickens. He makes alive. He gives you the ability to believe and to trust that what he said was true. Why do I continue year after year to believe that God has saved me? Because of his word. Amen. And the grace of his spirit. You could wake up, if it depended upon you, you could wake up tomorrow morning and change your mind. But it's the grace of God that keeps us. Why? Because my life is in the hand of an indestructible Savior who, by His Spirit, encourages and strengthens me in His Word every day. It's not on me. If it was up to me, I'd lose it. Right? But it's in the power of a resurrected Savior that cannot be taken over by any other force. Why? Because He is God Himself. All right. Now, concerning righteousness. Well, wait, this is where we're going. Because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Okay. Right? Well, wait, there's more to this. Here's your problem. Here's all of mankind's problem. We do not have a righteousness of our own. Right? We do not have a righteousness of our own. In fact, you know what Isaiah said? That there are none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know what else he said? That our righteousness is as filthy, dirty rags. You know what the Hebrew says? Menstrual cloths. Okay? Now, it's pretty gross. You know why, as a Christian, you understand that? Because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Because He came into the world, and as the gospel was proclaimed by faithful servants, He convicted, He reproved, He revealed to you that you indeed had no righteousness of your own. You know what the whole book of Romans is about? Let me give it to you in one sentence. Man does not have a righteousness of his own, and God sent His Son into the world to give it to us. That's Romans. I love it. But that's what the whole story is. That we do not have a righteousness of our own. Adam and Eve were born in a perfect state, and God said it was good. They were righteous. They had an inherent righteousness of their own. And then sin entered into the world. And Adam and Eve fell in the garden. And as a result of that, they being our federal heads, we are all now born into this world unrighteous, lost, condemned, without hope. Ephesians 2. Don't make me go there. All right? But God in His grace saved us. How did He save us? Through the work of His Son that He sent into the world, the God-man, in the fullness of time. Born of a woman, born under the law. Oh, come on. That's good stuff. Hopelessly lost, dead. Not sick, dead. Jesus didn't throw you a life preserver with a rope on it and drag you in from the ocean. You were at the bottom, dead, no breath, eyeballs bugging out. He jumped in and breathed life into your dead corpse. Right? Right? All right. Now, righteousness. The world's righteousness is hopelessly inadequate. They have no relationship with God. They can't reach God. Right? Matthew 5:20, real quick. Man, I hate rushing through this. In fact, I'm going to stop after this one because I really want to go and work on this judgment issue. Matthew 5, let's stop at this one. Matthew 5 and verse 20. Speaking what we call the Sermon on the Mount. For I tell you, Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, what? You will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What did we read in John chapter 3, verse 5? You can't perceive. You can't understand. And then later, you can't enter into the kingdom of God. Why? You are unrighteous. How do you obtain a righteousness? Through Jesus Christ. Real quick, 2 Corinthians. I'm going to come back to this next week. I'm going to just stop here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Now, my mother was one of the people that led me to the Lord when I was 24 years old. By the grace of God, I was given the opportunity to go to school to study God's Word. I asked my mother. She was in my 50s. My mother's still alive. She's 94. She's going to be 94 in October. Praise the Lord. I asked my mom. She'd been in church her whole life. I said, "Mom, do you know what the double imputation is?" "Never heard of it." I said, "You never heard of it?" I said, "Come here. Let's go to chapter 5, verse 21 of 2 Corinthians. Watch this. For our sake." Whose sake? Ours. Yours and mine. If you're in the Lord tonight. You must be in the Lord. You must be a Christian. "For our sake, He," that is God the Father, "made Him," that is God the Son, "to be sin who knew no sin." Mm-hmm. So, on the cross, the spotless Lamb of God, who was without sin, received the penalty, the outpouring of the wrath of God that was due those who would repent of their sins and trust in Christ, the elect of God. Those sins, the penalty for those sins was placed upon Him. That's the first imputation. God placed your sins, imputed them, credited them, put them on Christ. He had no sin of His own. Now watch. That's the first imputation. So that, in order that, in Him, that is in Christ, we, those who trust in the gospel of Christ and believe that He indeed is their Savior, have repented of their sins, have been regenerated by the Spirit, we might become the what? The righteousness of God. He came to you while you were dead in your sins. And He wrapped you. You ever go to a luxurious hotel and you get those big luxurious white bathrobes? Imagine you're filthy, dirty. You haven't had a shower or bath for years. Caked on crud. And someone comes and wraps one of those white, pristine robes around you. Christ comes to you in your sin, and He gives you, takes your sin upon Himself and credits you, reckons to you His righteousness. Where did He get this righteousness? His perfect life of obedience. He never sinned in thought, word, deed, or motive, thereby enabling Him to credit that righteousness that He earned and obtained through a perfect life that Adam and Eve couldn't do, that the Israelites couldn't do, that you and I cannot do. But by faith, when we sin, we can go to Him and repent of our sins. And He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and then give us a righteousness that is not ours. It is an inherent righteousness of Christ. The Reformers called it extra nous. It's outside of us. That righteousness that comes to us. J. Gresham Machen, the president of Westminster Theological Seminary, now in Philadelphia. The day before he died, he wrote a letter to one of his colleagues, and he said, "Thank God for the perfect obedience." Right? The active obedience of Christ. Without it, we have no hope. See, if all you understand is that God forgave you your sins, you're missing part of this imputation aspect. There's a double imputation. And our hope is in that double imputation, that my sins have been put on the Savior and His righteousness has been put on me. Why? Because I have no righteousness of my own. And my only hope is in the righteousness that has been poured out upon me. Not because of anything that I have done, but because of the grace and mercy of a loving Savior who died for me. Father, thank You for this evening. Thank You for the gospel that quickens our hearts and gives us a heart of thanksgiving and gratitude that causes us now to want to walk by your Spirit, who causes us even now to walk in obedience. Not to gain your favor, but, oh Lord, as an expression of the favor that you have already given us through your grace. We pray, oh Lord, that you would go with us, keep us safe, Lord, until we gather together once again. Oh Lord, thank you again for that double imputation, whereby we stand now with a holy boldness in your presence, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and bring our petitions and our requests to you in the name of that Savior, Jesus Christ. And we say amen and amen.